Good morning. So if you are new here, you don't remember, through that door to the left is the nursery, four or younger. It looks like a forest with a Volkswagen. It's sort of the theme we're going for. I'll be speaking through Luke, talking about Luke, continuing on our journey in Luke. We'll be in Luke chapter 18. I'll be talking specifically about verses, starting in verse 31 through the end of the chapter in verse 43. Would you please stand for reading of God's word? Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things are written about through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now hearing a crowd by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this place to gather together with your people, to celebrate, to worship, to give praise to you, to hear your word, to allow ourselves to be cut like to the core, to the division of the soul and the marrow. Father, please anoint my words, have a land on fertile soil, that we can be strengthened, we can be made more into the image of your Son, and we can learn to love you more through loving your truth more. Father God, it's in your name we pray. Amen. So there are two divisions in today's reading, it seems like. And at first, we see Jesus taking the 12 aside to tell them they are going up to Jerusalem, and he is going to be turned over to Gentiles, mocked, mistreated, spit upon, scourged, and then finally killed. We're also told the disciples don't comprehend any of it. Next, we are immediately plunged into a healing story. A blind beggar is sitting by the road right outside of Jericho. He hears that Jesus is passing by and recognizes him as the Son of David. He begs for mercy, and because of his faith, his sight is restored. At first glance, these two sections don't seem to be tied together at all. They also don't seem to be tied to the rich young ruler from last week, or Zacchaeus, who we will meet next week. But I believe they are. I actually believe that we can trace the concept of vision starting way back in chapter 17, all the way through next week with little old Zacchaeus and his sycamore tree. But before we dig into the text, I'd like to discuss a common question that comes up in relation to all of Christ's healing miracles. There are those in the broader Christian community today who look at the healing miracles of Christ and argue that if you have a chronic disease and you haven't been miraculously healed, then you have a lack of faith. They say that God wants to heal you and is merely waiting for you to work up enough faith to allow him to work. The argument goes something like this: since Jesus told this blind beggar and the other people that his faith had made him well, then any true faith will result in healing. Thus, if someone is not well, their faith can't be true, and they need to keep doing faith bench presses until their faith muscles are strong enough. The problem with this line of reasoning is that in the New Testament, there are examples of faithful men who are not miraculously healed. For starters, Paul himself. We can see in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh." This is Paul himself talking. "A messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me.'" So Paul, the apostle who performed countless healings, not the least of which was the fact that people could be healed simply by touching his dirty handkerchief. We see that in Acts. Had some sort of chronic infirmity that God didn't heal because he was using it for Paul's sanctification. Paul was being kept humble by this thorn in his flesh. Paul's faith was being strengthened by the thorn in the flesh. Additionally, Paul left his buddy Trophimus sick in the island of Miletus. We can see that in 2 Timothy 4:20. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. The same Paul who we see in Acts healing, whose handkerchiefs had power to heal, left his buddy sick in Miletus. The Bible doesn't say what sort of sickness Trophimus had or why Paul left him. Paul only sort of mentions it in passing. If there ever has been anyone on earth with faith enough to heal anyone, it would be Paul. My point is simply that we can't ignore these examples of faithful men not being healed in this life. It cheapens the gospel. It cheapens it to health and wellness for this life. It cheapens it to prosperity. What's good for me now? Which isn't the message of the gospel. It's not the message Jesus came to preach. The fact is that we all die. You could be healed of cancer tomorrow miraculously, and you will one day die. Until Christ returns, we are given our incorruptible bodies. None of us is getting out alive. This is one of the immutable facts of living in a fallen world. We all get old, our bodies fall apart, we struggle with all kinds of ailments, and eventually we move on to be with the Lord. It is true that from time to time, God chooses to display his glory via miraculous healing. But that isn't our hope. Our hope in this life is the joy we have in knowing we have a Father in heaven who knows what is best for us and is working out all things for our good according to the counsel of his own will for his own glory. Notice his own glory, not our glory. Healings in the Bible were never ultimately about the one who was healed. They were always about God. They were always a display of God's power. More importantly, they related in some fashion to the several hundred Old Testament prophecies which were fulfilled in Christ. In our text, blindness is not merely the physical defect of not having sight. It's a metaphor for spiritual blindness. Our blind Fred could see clearly with the eyes of his heart long before he could see with the eyes in his head. The disciples, Christ's closest consorts, saw at best dimly as through a glass. So that we can see this clearly, we have to jump back in Luke, all the way back to chapter 4. Many moons ago, we looked at verses 18 through 19. Jesus is in the synagogue in Nazareth. This is the beginning of his ministry. He stands up to read. Somebody hands him a scroll. He opens the scroll and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he's actually quoting from Isaiah, Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." So Jesus is in church, in a synagogue. He stands up and he has the audacity to say, "Hey, all of this Old Testament prophecy, all of these promises that you've been waiting on have their fulfillment in me. I am what you've been hoping for centuries. But I still haven't proved my point. Why are there blind Christians? Why are there afflicted Christians? Why are there oppressed Christians? Why are there poor Christians? Jesus claimed to fix all of those infirmities. And they aren't all fixed. It makes him a false prophet, right?" Well, no, Jesus isn't a false prophet. He wouldn't have been raised from the dead if he was a false prophet. He must have been speaking metaphorically. He was talking about some other thing than physical sight healing, releasing all prisoners everywhere who are Christians from jail. Christ is using a quote from Isaiah to allude back to Levitical Jubilee laws. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the Jubilee was a type of Christ's coming. Every 7 years, slaves would be let go. Every 7 years, debt would be let free. And every 7 times 7 years, every 49 years, everything would be reset. The decay of sin in the world would be reset every 49 year. Every 49th year. That was what they were supposed to do. They didn't ever actually do it, but that's what they were supposed to do. The Jubilee commemorated the past bringing them out of the Exodus, bringing them out of slavery, giving them a land, making them a nation, setting them free. While it pointed forward to the future, reminding God's people of God's promises. In short, the world was put right. The Jubilee existed to remind the people of the Exodus and all that God had accomplished for them. And by this reminder, it was strengthened their faith in the anticipated future Jubilee. Christ is saying, I am your Messiah. I am your Jubilee. I'm come to set you free in the same way God was promising the people in the Exodus to set them free. From the power of sin, from the power of the enemy. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual force of evil in the heavenly places. He was coming to set them free from oppression. Their hearts were ensnared, enslaved to the enemy, enslaved to the devil, enslaved to sin. He was coming to set them free from that enslavement, from that oppression, from that spiritual blindness where they couldn't see clearly. That's what he was coming to set them free from. He didn't come to physically release all of his followers from jail, or give them all physical sight, or leave us from suffering in this life. He came for an even better reason. He came to reverse the curse of the fall. He came to release his people from bondage to sin. We can also see this in the way Luke has set up this whole narrative. Our text isn't the first time we've read about vision or sight or lack of sight. Way back in chapter 17, Jesus heals 10 leprous men, but only one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back to glorify God. Remember the Samaritan who he saw he had been healed? Why did he see that he had been healed? You feel when you're healed. You know you're healed in your body. Why did he see it? His spiritual sight had been turned on. And then Jesus tells the Pharisees that the kingdom of God doesn't come with signs to be observed, but is in your midst. You don't see the kingdom with your eyes, but you perceive it with the eyes of your heart. Then in chapter 18, he tells them a parable, exhorting them to pray. No matter what the situation looks like with their eyes, they aren't to trust it. Trust in their Father in heaven, who will bring about justice for the elect, he says. The next parable is about prayer, instructed to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They viewed others with contempt, the Bible says. Their eyes were darkened. And he contrasts two men. He contrasts a Pharisee and a tax collector. He said the Pharisee doesn't see himself clearly. The Pharisee sees himself, he's self-righteous. He stands and congratulates himself. On the other hand, you've got a tax collector who sees himself clearly. He beats his breast and he can't even lift his eyes up to heaven. Because he sees himself clearly. He sees himself for the wretched sinner he is. All he can do is beg for mercy. The disciples then prevent little children from coming to Jesus because they couldn't see that only the reckless faith of a child can gain you entrance into the kingdom. Last week we saw that the rich young ruler couldn't see the kingdom. He could keep the law, but his wealth blinded him to the kingdom of God. And today we see the disciples are blind. And then we see the blind beggar healed. In spite of his physical blindness, he can see. He has razor-sharp spiritual vision. And next week, we'll see Zacchaeus. Although he's a wee little man, he desperately wants to see Jesus. So he climbs the sycamore tree. He's vision. He wants to see. But to do that, the eyes of his heart have to already be open so he can know that he needs to see Jesus. Luke diligently has set up this long string of stories and parables in which some character or other has vision problems. The characters can't see the world for how it really is. They can't see Jesus for who he truly is. The disciples can't see Jesus clearly. They've been with him 3 years, but they can't see him. Let's read verses 31 through 34 again. Then he, Jesus, took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. And notice the structure of verse 34. But the disciples understood none of these things. Look at the bottom. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. And look at the middle. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. Don't miss that. So this structure, this device, is an ancient literary device. It's called a chiasm. This literary apparatus were used promiscuously in the ancient world. Sometimes a few verses were written this way. Sometimes entire books will be written this way. It was like going in a cave, and you would go down, down, down to the bottom where you would find the point of the book or the passage, and then you would come back up. And the path down and the path up were mirror images of each other. The Bible's full of them. For instance, the entire book of Isaiah is one monstrous chiasm. We don't see them because we don't live in the ancient world and our ears haven't been trained to hear them. But they were the skeleton that gave ancient writing its structure and its strength. So to illustrate that, if you can go forward one. English paragraphs typically, so B is the point of the paragraph. Imagine it's the reason you write the paragraph. A and A prime are supporting ideas. So English is typically A prime, and then the point. That's sort of the way we were taught to write. The dog was very active today. The dog played a lot today. The dog was hungry. The point of the paragraph is the dog being hungry. The reasons why, the supporting information is A and A prime. Dog was active. Dog played a lot today. Chiasms have the main point in the middle with the supporting arguments surrounding. So we flip it around. And if you go forward one, it's A, B, A prime. So the dog was very active. The point is the dog is hungry in the middle. And the bottom, the dog played a lot today. So you go down to the bottom point and then back up. And it's very similar. Active, played a lot are similar ideas that point you to the middle. This was all over the Bible. And if we go back to our text, go forward one, the disciple understood none of these things. They did not comprehend the things that were said. Those are sort of mere image ideas of each other. The thing in the middle, the statement was hidden from them. Hidden by who? Who's doing the hiding? Jesus is right there with him. See what I mean? Who's doing the hiding? Well, that sounds a lot like, to me, like Matthew 11:25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The Father is doing the hiding, and the Son is doing the revealing. But remember that the Son comes to do the will of the Father by the power of the Spirit. So all three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are in this hiding-revealing business together. I say all that to say this. The point of verse 34, the reasons in the Bible, is to show that God himself was hiding Christ's genuine intentions from his disciples. They couldn't see because they were judicially blinded until the right time for God to reveal Christ to them. We look at the disciples and we're relieved because we think, geez, if these dunderheads can be the foundation of the new Jerusalem, then there's hope for us, which is a hopeful thing. But don't miss the fact that they weren't seeing it because God was hiding it. The good news is that he doesn't hide it forever. He won't hide it from us forever either. In a minute, we'll see how God, through Christ, eventually opens the disciples' eyes, and by extension, our eyes. Luke then immediately plunges into the healing of the blind beggar. So the disciples have been judicially blinded, but then there's this blind beggar. He was physically blind, but he had better vision than the disciples. He's a beggar sitting on the edge of Jericho. He'd have been dirty, hungry, poor, probably rank. By observance alone, he would have looked like someone under the curse of God. He hears a crowd forming and finds out the commotion is all about because of this man named Jesus. And he clearly has some prior knowledge of Jesus because he immediately cries out to him. We expect him to plead for healing, don't we? Jesus, heal me. Jesus, I'm blind. Help me. But that's not what he says. Instead, note verse 37 and 39. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. In my Bible, both these statements have an exclamation mark behind them. He's not asking a question. He's making a statement. He's acknowledging that first and foremost, more than visual sense, what he needs is mercy. He needs forgiveness more than he needs sight. He understands his wretchedness in the sight of a holy God. And he needs repentance. He needs to be granted repentance. He needs God's mercy. That's what he's crying for. And notably, you see what he called him? He called him Jesus, Son of David. This is the only time Luke Acts, this one large volume, refers to Jesus as the Son of David. It's important that we take note of that. Luke is showing us that not only is Christ the suffering servant from Isaiah come to fulfill the prophecy of the final Jubilee, but he's also the fulfillment of God's promise to King David. In 1 Chronicles 17, David has finally been established as rightful king in Israel. Saul is dead and David is no longer on the run. David wants to build a temple for God, but God says, no, you're a man of war and have blood on your hands, so you're not going to build my temple. Your son Solomon is going to build my temple. He does, however, promise David that one of his heirs will rule on the throne forever. 1 Chronicles 17:10-15. Moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you when your days are fulfilled and you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you and will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from you who was before you. Took it from him who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne will be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. The near fulfillment of this promise, of this prophecy, was King Solomon, David's son. He was set up. He was a wise king. He was a great king. He was a powerful king. But he was a fornicator. He had thousands of wives, so he was punished. So God had to punish him. But he didn't punish Solomon directly. He punished his two sons, and he ripped the kingdom apart. And this ripping was never repaired until Christ. But that it resulted in the kingdom being under oppression for centuries, and eventually under the Roman oppression that the Jews were living in Jesus' own time. They were hoping for a Messiah that would reestablish David's earthly kingdom, deliver them from this oppression, and bring the entire nation back to his prior glory. This is why it was hard for people to see Christ's true mission. They expected the Messiah to be a triumphant military figure in the lines of King David, a warrior, not a suffering servant dying on a Roman cross. Christ clearly wielded divine power, and the disciples could not fathom a world where he didn't utilize the power to overthrow Rome and take his rightful seat in the temple. But Romans 1:4 and Ephesians 2 tell us that this is because of his death on the cross that he was crowned king. It was through his self-giving that God's promise to David was fulfilled. For any of us to see that beauty, to see the beauty of a suffering servant dying on a cross as a coronation, God has to open our eyes. That's not the eyes of our heart that are stained by sin won't ever see that. It's beautiful. We can't. It's impossible. But what did Jesus say to the rich young ruler? What is impossible with God is possible. What is impossible with man is possible with God. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, God, who let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Just like it was impossible for the rich young ruler to fit through the eye of the needle unless God showed him the way. It was impossible for the tax collector to pray with humility unless God showed him his wretchedness. It was impossible for the leper Samaritan to see that he had been healed and cleansed by God unless God had opened his eyes. It's impossible for us to believe unless God gives us the gift of sight, gift of faith. Ephesians 2:8. We were dead in trespasses and sins. God made us alive, Ephesians 2:4. We were blind and God gave us vision. We were without hope and God reached down into the darkness and flipped on the light switch. If you're here today and you believe that Christ Jesus was God in the flesh and he died on a Roman cross, it's because God has already restored your vision. The eyes of your heart have been opened. Your baptism then marked you as a subject in the empire of King Jesus, who's already been crowned king. And right now he's seated on the right hand of God in the archetypal throne room in heaven. He's got a human body that is transformed and shines like the sun. And when we gather for worship on Sunday, the book of Hebrews tells us that we are granted access. We're transported into this throne room in heaven because of Jesus' sprinkled blood that covers our sin. Not by works, but by faith alone. We have access to the Father. 1 Corinthians 25 says that he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and that the last enemy abolished is death. So death is not the final word. The final word is resurrection. Our hope isn't in physical healing now. Our hope isn't in getting to heaven when we die. No, our hope is much bigger than that. Our hope is that the eyes of our heart are open to the reality of Christ's kingdom, just like the blind beggar. Christ Jesus is the first fruits of a resurrected humanity, all of us, transformed into sinless perfection. Paul says we put off the immortal and put on the immortal, the perishable for the imperishable. Then humanity fills the whole earth with the knowledge of God as the water covers the sea, and then we shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. And we have no need for the sun anymore, the book of Revelation says. So don't sell yourself short, Christian. It's not about healing here. It's not about giving sight here. It's not about being miraculously healed of our cancer here. Don't put all your stock in health and wellness now. Take care of your body, yes, but don't put all your stock in health and wellness now. Jesus Christ holds much bigger promises for you. He came to ransom a people for his own possession, to do the will of his Father, and his Father's will is that he would lose none of his people. John 6. To accomplish that task, he opens people's eyes. He takes out their heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh, Jeremiah 31. And it's only with those regenerated hearts and open eyes that we can acknowledge Jesus Christ as a true king. And John 6 tells us that Jesus Christ loses none that he came to win. And that's our hope. That's what we've been promised. As we come for a landing, come to get ready for communion, I'm going to extend our vision metaphor a little bit. The disciples were blind to the reality of Christ. In fact, we acknowledged it was being hidden from them. Thankfully, it wasn't hidden from them forever. If we look forward to Luke 24, we'll see God open their eyes. Luke 24, 1 through 31. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again?" We just heard that, didn't we? And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, also the other woman with them, were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. And behold, two of them were going that very day to the village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. Where they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you exchanged with one another as you were walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of these things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word and sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early this morning and did not find his body. They came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said they was alive. Some of these who were here with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had also said, but him they did not see." And he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread, and he blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Notice the sequence of events. The disciples are blind. Christ is walking with them for hours, and they don't recognize him. He preaches to them about himself from the scriptures, and they still don't recognize him. It's only after he takes the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, he takes communion with them, that their eyes are opened. Verse 30 echoes the institution of the Lord's Supper in Luke 22. Jesus is reclining at the table with the disciples. He's taking communion with them, and their eyes are opened. It's through word and sacrament that we see Jesus. The knowledge of God is going to fill the whole earth through the word and the sacrament. We can't separate the word from the sacrament. We can't separate the sacrament from the word. And it all has to be done in the Spirit, which is the environment created by the Spirit when God's people gather for word and sacrament. The Spirit transports us into the heavenly throne room. We sit with our King enthroned in a victory feast. We partake in a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb. He prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies, Even though we are walking in the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil, for his rod and his staff, they comfort us, Psalm 23. So if God has made light shine out of darkness and shone in your heart, so you see the glory that is to be revealed in the face of Christ Jesus. If you have been baptized into his kingdom to rule with him forever, if your hope is in the resurrection, then his table is open. Come, enter into your rest in his throne room. Eat and receive life. Father God, would you bless this time of communion with us? I hope you bless the words I spoke today, that they can be music to our hearts and our ears. It's in your name we pray. Amen.